Well, the passage that I want us to look at is that passage which I've just read, Mark chapter 14 and verses 1 to 11. And the word that you're going to hear me use quite a lot this evening is this word, outrageous. Outrageous, because there are three things in this passage then that I want to describe as outrageous. And the first is this. An outrageous rejection. An outrageous rejection. So Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. That's what we read in verses 10 to 11. Does that come as a surprise to any of us? Well, probably not. Definitely not. You knew that Judas betrayed Jesus, I suspect, before you even read the Gospels. Every Christian knows that Judas betrays Jesus, and probably that was the case even for the first readers of Mark's Gospel. Before Mark put pen to paper, most of his future readers would have well known that Judas betrayed Jesus. It was just part of the story of the life of Jesus, which would have been passed down before this Gospel was written. And I think that's why then, earlier on in this book of Mark, back in chapter 3, Mark will mention Judas for the first time, and he will say very casually then, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark just makes it sound like it's common knowledge, and that's probably because it was common knowledge. And strictly speaking then, that means that we are not surprised when we read at the end of, or partway through chapter 14, that Judas betrays Jesus, because it is common knowledge. Judas betrays Jesus. But having said that, the fact that Jesus is now betrayed by his own disciple, I think that is a fact which always, in a sense, should surprise us, no matter how many times we read the Gospels. And actually, I think that Mark, in the way in which he constructs this Gospel, helps his readers to feel afresh the surprise, the sheer shock of this betrayal, which takes place in chapter 14. You see, on three occasions already in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has told his disciples in no uncertain terms what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. On two occasions, he's used a particular word. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 9, verse 31. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Chapter 10, verse 32. But since chapter 3 then, he hasn't told us who it is who will be doing that delivering. The identity of that deliverer of Jesus Christ has been hidden from our eyes. It's almost as if we've been allowed to forget. And more than that then, over recent chapters, Mark draws your attention to threats upon Jesus which come not from the inside, but rather from the outside. You know, by the time we reach chapter 14, it's on those chief priests and those scribes and those religious leaders that our attention has been fixed. We see them growing more and more hostile, desperate to trap Jesus, plotting behind closed doors to kill Jesus. Even at the very beginning of the chapter, we read that they are seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. It's those men who our attentions have been fixed on. Surely they're the ones who are going to be doing the delivering of Jesus. If anything, we've begun to feel quite safe and secure when we're away from those outside threats and when we're within that inner ring of loyal disciples. And so, what I'm saying then is it's almost as if Mark has cleverly lulled us into this false sense of security, only to shock us with chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, where Judas, who was one of the 12, Mark says, goes to the chief priests and delivers Jesus. Verse 11 says that Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. But in the Greek, it's that same word which I just mentioned. It really says, and he sought an opportunity to deliver him. So Judas, you see, he now fulfills that very prediction. He himself has heard Jesus making again and again and again, the Son of Man will be delivered. Judas has heard himself, has heard Jesus speak that word at least twice on the road to Jerusalem. And now then, he, one of the 12, steps up to that very role and personally delivers Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And so in all of this then, we're encouraged to see the extremity, the outrageousness of Judas's rejection of Jesus, Judas's sin against Jesus. Remember, Judas has not been some distant follower of Jesus on the road, at the fringes of the Jesus movement. No, he's been at the very heart of Jesus's ministry. Without him, the 12 would not be the 12. He's not just heard the miracles. He's not just heard the parables, he's heard the explanation of the parables. He's not just seen the miracles, he's been taught what the miracles mean. In fact, he has on some occasions even performed miracles himself. He has been at the heart of Jesus' ministry, and yet, here at the end of, or partway through chapter 14, and of his own accord, he rejects Jesus. And it is of his own accord. It's ironic, isn't it, really, when you see all the plotting that the chief priests are doing at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, we're told that they're gathering together to sort of plot together how they're going to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But actually, it turns out in some ways to be unnecessary, because they don't hatch a plan to capture Jesus. No, Judas approaches them. Judas is not unwillingly compelled by them to betray Jesus. No, Judas himself is willingly, internally impelled by his own heart to reject Jesus. It's of his own accord. So why does he do it? That's the question, isn't it? Why does this man reject Jesus? Love of money is part of it, isn't it? He's paid for his betrayal in verse 11. And you read in John's Gospel that Judas has been stealing from the money bag for quite some time. It's a long-term temptation for Judas. He's constantly dipping his hand in and taking more and more money out. But even then, it doesn't really get to the heart of the problem, does it? It doesn't really give us a satisfying explanation for this rejection. The idea that a few pieces of silver should be able to outshine the brightness of Christ, even in the eyes of one who is standing right next to that man, surely Judas could see that was outrageous. He has seen the beauty of Jesus up close, remember. This is a man who daily has become familiar with this man. You mention Jesus' name to Judas, and instantly Judas has a picture of this man before his very eyes. Without thinking, he sees that man's face, he sees that man's hands, he sees that man's posture. Without any effort at all, Judas can bring to his mind the voice of Jesus with its distinct intonation, that distinct laugh. He has been thoroughly immersed in the character of Jesus. Judas knows Jesus. In a way, Judas knows Jesus better than we do. So why does he reject him? I suppose the question is, I think, why does anyone sin? Why do any of us sin? Because I would put it to you this evening that in the final analysis, all sin is a bit like Judas's sin. All sin is outrageous, isn't it? You know, in Judas's case, in this worst of all sins, we see that outrageousness very clearly. But it's just as true of every sin. Every sin is a rejection of Christ. When you as a Christian choose to sin, what you are doing is choosing that sin over Christ. And for that reason, when you sin, you are always losing out. You are always choosing the worst of two options, the infinitely worse of two options. I think we need to remind ourselves of this. Let me stress to everyone in this room, every act that stands in opposition to Christ is completely incapable of adding any worth to your life whatsoever. It only ever subtracts from your life. Sin might claim to offer you pleasures of one kind or another, but even those pleasures will turn out to be an illusion. Consider Judas himself. Even the coins which Judas gets from this betrayal, they soon lose all of their appeal, don't they? He does his dirty deed, the coins lose their luster, and he hands them back, he throws them back, doesn't he? And what's Judas left with? He's left with nothing but a sense of loss, a sense of emptiness, deep, profound emptiness, and soon lifelessness, self-destruction. Judas will take his own life. So in a word then, Judas grabs and he loses. And that's the mystery of sin. That's what makes all sin so outrageous. It grabs and it loses. Adam eyeing up the fruit in the garden, wanting to be filled by the fruit. He bites into it, and what happens? He is left naked and deprived. You have Amnon burning with lust for his sister, Tamar. What does he do? He beds her. And what happens? He's left hating her more than he first loved her. Well, you have the prodigal son who goes out squandering his inheritance and looking for pleasure, looking to fill himself in one kind or another, and he ends up starving. The sinner gets nothing from their sin. It adds nothing positive to your life. So why sin? There's no good reason for it, is there? Just as Judas's sin is outrageous, so every sin is outrageous. And so, my simple application at this point this evening is to say, recognize this. See this. Be appalled by this. Be perplexed by this. At some point this week, you will be tempted to do something evil. You will be tempted to put something else over Christ. In that moment, sin is going to come along and it will offer you so much. It will look so appealing, so entertaining, so exciting. I'm saying to you, do not do it. That sin will not give you anything. And when you're confronted by it, then you need to ask yourself, why? Why would I do that? Why would I even entertain doing something so outrageously mindless, so irrational, so impoverishing, so destructive? There is just no good reason to sin. And remember then, sin, it grows. It grows more and more outrageous. I mean, in the case of Judas, wholesale rejection of Christ was probably not Judas's intention when he first started pinching money from the money bag. And yet one sin does grow into another, and more then that money becomes more tempting until he is finally able to actually choose that money over Christ himself. And that's what sin is like. It wants to grow. It wants to have you in such a state where even the gentlest suggestion, the faintest allure of possible pleasure, the weakest of temptations is enough to push you over the edge. It wants to have you in a position where you know full well how futile and how unreasonable and how emptying it is, and yet you follow its orders anyway. Where it no longer needs to offer you the pleasure. It offers you only the loss. And yet you sin anyway. It's outrageous. That's what sin is like. So an outrageous rejection. Secondly, an outrageous devotion. An outrageous devotion. Mark tells us about this woman. He doesn't name her. But what we're told she does is she pours this flask of very expensive ointment over Jesus' head. 300 denarii, the onlookers estimate in verse 5, probably close to a year's wages, is poured over Jesus in a single moment. And maybe it's the family heirloom, we don't know. Maybe it's not just precious in monetary terms. Maybe it has a unique value to her. I mean, why would she have this perfume in the first place? Maybe it is a family heirloom of something. But whatever the case then, what we're now asked to imagine is not just, is really quite preposterous. It's really quite ridiculous, because what happens is she doesn't just dab a little bit of this perfume on Jesus. No, she pours it, and she pours all of it, and she pours all of it right over his head. At Newcastle, we have a yearly holiday Bible club. I've been pleased in the last 2 years to avoid playing that game where the children try to pour water into a bottle sitting on your head. I got quite wet a few years ago. Jesus here probably has about a pint of this ointment poured over him. This probably isn't a very comfortable experience for Jesus. I mean, if you happen to have your back turned at the moment when this is poured, you probably smelt what was happening before you saw it. Also, look at the fact that she breaks the flask, doesn't she? She breaks this flask of ointment. Surely that wasn't necessary, but what does it speak of? It speaks of her impulsiveness, of her decisiveness. You know, this act is entirely her own. Just like Judas, she's not unwillingly compelled to do this. She's not doing this reluctantly. She's not doing this begrudgingly. No, she is impelled to just throw herself into this act. She's impelled by her own heart. And so it's no surprise then when she gets this enormous reaction, this dramatic, overblown reaction in verse 4, where the people are indignant, where they scold her in verse 5, where they complain, it's a waste. That's their judgment of what this woman does. And I suppose, in a sense, we kind of get it, don't we, really? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since this ointment was spilled over Jesus. And yet, even for us today, I think the sense of wastefulness about this is kind of tangible, isn't it? You know, the whole thing just looks clumsy. It feels excessive. It feels thoughtless. It feels wasteful. It feels outrageous, maybe. And so we ask the same question that we asked of Judas. Why does she do it? Why does she do it? Well, she doesn't do it because she has a low view of the poor. That's what the people complain in verse 5. That's not why she does it. She does it because she has a high view of Christ. It's just that simple. This is an act of devotion to Christ. Simply put, this lady finds in her heart a burning sense of love and adoration and affection for this man. And while her tongue might struggle to pour out the devotion which she feels is appropriate, at the very least she can take this perfume and pour that over Jesus. It is just a pure expression of her devotion towards this man. And it is outrageous, is it not? It's an outrageous expression of devotion. And yet, I want to say something now similar to what I said before. And I want to say this, that yes, this woman's act of devotion is particularly outrageous because it appears so extreme. But actually, should there not be something outrageous, so to speak, about all of our devotion to Christ? Are we not called to imitate this woman? You know, when a Christian worships his or her God, he's doing something which, to the appearance of others, is always going to look senseless and irrational. To devote our time, our energy, our money, if not our perfume, purely and simply out of an adoration for God, well, is there not just something outrageous about that? There's no obvious benefit. It's not particularly constructive. There's no guarantee that God, in return of our worship, will give us a happy life. We're not meeting here because we think we're going to derive some obvious, practical, concrete benefit. Is it not a mystery that anyone would choose to do it? And yet that is precisely the mystery we see in this passage, and it's precisely the mystery that we are invited into in our Christian lives. Because to be a Christian is to be a worshipper of Jesus Christ. You know, when people see you walking into this church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, I'm sure many of those people are thinking to themselves, what an outrageous waste of time. That's their judgment on you every week as they see you pull up in the car park and they see you walking through the doors. What an outrageous waste of time. Maybe you felt the impact of that judgment on you. Maybe you've wondered from time to time, are they right about that? What if they're the sane ones? Is this really a constructive thing for me to be doing with my time? Maybe you've been doing this for decades and decades of your life. Every week you've been meeting in this building or some other building, giving up so much of your time to the worship of Jesus Christ, and yet it has no obvious practical benefit. It's not adding anything, obviously, to your life. You are just giving stuff up for it. You're just like this woman pouring out this excessive amount of perfume when you could be doing more practical things. I mean, at least there's something rational about being a charity worker. Just like the people in this passage say, you know, giving money to the poor, that sort of has an obvious value to it. You're helping others, you're doing something constructive. You don't have to be religious to see value in charity. But worship, a room full of people pouring out week after week their hearts and their souls and their time and their energy and their money, to what? He's never appeared in this room, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see him. He may not be there. We're just pouring it out to the ceiling, so to speak. Why are we doing that? That is outrageous. That's what people think. And as I say, there are so many constructive things we could be doing. We could be volunteering for a charity. We could be taking a language class. We could be working on the garden. We could be doing something at least productive, and yet, no, we're worshipping. Well, I want to tell you again this evening, we need to be people who are prepared to stand by what we do. We need to be people who can shamelessly say, I have devoted myself to the worship of God. And if you ask me then, what do I get out of that? We have to be people who are prepared to say, well, we don't get anything out of that, and we don't care. Just like this woman, we worship him because we love him, and we cannot help but love him. And yes, to you, going to church might seem like an outrageous waste of time and energy and money, but that's just what it looks like to those who don't share it. That's what all love looks like to those who don't share it. So, let's look on this woman then, and let's smile at her. Let's not say how wasteful. Let's say how beautiful. That's what Jesus says. If only I had more of her impulse. If only I had more of her devotion. If only I had more of her love for Jesus Christ. If only I could sing hymns more passionately. If only I could pray more earnestly. If only my heart would burn more fiercely. I approve of this woman. That is what we need to say when we look upon her. Let me just make one final observation on this point. We said that in the case of Judas, he grabs and he loses. He sinfully grabs at the silver, and yet he loses everything ultimately, including his own life. For this woman, it's the opposite. She gives and she gains. I said before that there's nothing obviously constructive about our worship. We don't seem to get anything from it, but that's not strictly speaking true. Yes, our devotion is an act of pure giving. We're not trying to get anything back for ourselves, and this woman isn't trying to get anything back for herself. She's not trying to gain anything. She's simply trying to give, and yet the reality is she does gain something. Verse 9 says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she does will be told in memory of her. This lady, she dispenses with a bit of perfume. It might have looked precious at the time, but she gains everlasting honour. And even now, as this very sermon is preached, we are honouring and learning from this humble servant of Christ, this woman. And so then, this story of Judas and this story of the woman, that together they sort of enunciate that principle which Jesus himself states back in chapter 8. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And ultimately then, we here tonight as Christians, we might think like feel like we're doing the most outrageous thing in the world, just giving up all of this stuff for a God we cannot see. And we are giving. We're not wanting anything back in return. And yet the reality is, out of the grace of God, we will have much in return. We will have an eternal inheritance. And we look forward to that. So an outrageous rejection, an outrageous devotion. And then thirdly and finally, an outrageous ordination. An outrageous ordination. So Jesus is being worshipped. I think we can say that. This act of devotion to this man is nothing less than an act of worship. And in response to this act, what does Jesus do? He firmly and tenderly accepts and even defends his own worship. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, he says. He doesn't see any clumsiness. He doesn't wince or squirm. To him, what this woman has done is beautiful. And naturally, as Christian readers then, we admire Jesus at this moment. We admire his defense for the woman. And actually, I think that in itself is telling. I mean, think about it for a moment. If it were anyone else accepting and defending his own worship, would we really admire that in that person? If it was anyone else, I think accepting their own worship would just appear horribly selfish. It wouldn't matter how good that person was. It could be a famous missionary stepping off into a foreign land. It could be a quiet, humble Christian man or woman who for all your life has commanded your deepest respect. But if either of those people then did what Jesus does here and accepts worship, say the missionary steps off into that foreign country and the people of that land come down and worship the missionary, say one day someone comes along and turns to that humble man who's been influential in your Christian life and bows down and worships them, and say that missionary accepts that worship, and say that man accepts that worship, well, we lose all of our admiration for those people, don't we? It looks horribly selfish. No ordinary man can accept worship without something inside of us seeing that and objecting to it. And yet, the reality is that is exactly what Jesus does. And somehow we read this passage and we don't object. We admire him more. If anything, Jesus loses nothing of his humility in this passage. He seems to be the only man in the history of the universe who is able to actually receive worship from people in a tender, humble spirit. And how then can we be comfortable with this man accepting his own worship? Well, surely because there's something in our hearts which says, this man deserves it. This man is God. This man is so great, it is his duty to simply sit there in that seat and soak up that perfume, soak up that most outrageous of devotion. This is incredible. This man is God. Now, given that this man is so great then, given that this man accepts his own worship, we might think, might we not, that this anointing of Jesus is a moment of great glory. After all, Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as the bringer of a kingdom. In chapter 11, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and now he's been anointed. We can't help but think of that passage I read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 1, of Solomon riding on his mule, a bit like Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He rides on his mule into Gihon, and then Zadok the priest pours that horn of oil over his head, and the people shout, "Long live King Solomon!" And perhaps then we find ourselves seeing a similar thing going on in this passage. Jesus has ridden on his donkey into Jerusalem. He finds himself in the presence of this woman with oil being poured upon his head. And we sort of want to say, long live King Jesus. So, can we say that? Is that what this passage is all about? Are we witnessing another part of Christ's ordination as king? Well, yes and no. If this is another part of Christ's ordination as king, if this is the anointing of Jesus Christ, then we need to say that this is an outrageous ordination, to say the very least. And that's because Jesus here is not anointed by a priest with oil. He's anointed by a woman with nard. And when Jesus interprets this anointing, he doesn't mention his ascent to the throne. He mentions only his descent to the grave. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, clearly it's the case that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the ascending king. We are constantly being pointed forward to his coming on the clouds, his ascension to the throne, his second coming after that, the kingdom finally coming to earth in all of its glory. Mark has spelled out for us this chain of royal events in the establishment of Christ's kingdom. But Mark chapter 14 reminds us that if any of those happy events are going to take place, there must first take place another event. Jesus must first be anointed, not in preparation for that grand and glorious coronation in the heavens, but actually in preparation, first of all, for his decomposition in the grave. Jesus' body is being prepared for death. That's what Jesus says. Now, this woman is honouring Jesus here. As Jesus' body rests in the grave, it is the noble body of a sleeping victor, isn't it? Someone who has now completed his mission. And that perfume then, it will rightly sweeten Jesus and express that victory. But at the same time, in Mark 14, that victory hasn't taken place yet. And the very idea of your body being prepared for death, even while it is so alive, there is something shocking about that, isn't there? No one wants to think about their body after it's dead. And yet here, death is being invited in early, so to speak. Jesus is being perfumed. He's being pickled, covered in preserving agents in advance, so to speak. It's a striking idea. And yet Jesus embraces it. And that's why I'm calling this an outrageous ordination. It's a mystery. It's a grand royal anointing, yes, but not firstly for the throne. Not quite yet. Firstly, for the grave. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So here's Jesus, and he's a king. But he's unlike any other king we've met in the pages of history, isn't he? On the one hand, he gladly receives worship, and we say, Amen. We see our king there, we see our God there, we see the only man in history who deserves that kind of worship. And yet, in the very same moment, this God is preparing to die. And why is he preparing to die? Well, he's preparing to redeem a people. He's preparing to redeem a people for his kingdom. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel which we are called to make known. The gospel which Jesus says in verse 9 will be proclaimed throughout all the world. That's what we're doing now. We're proclaiming this gospel. And that's what this book of Mark is all about. The book of Mark begins in chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a robust word, that word gospel. It means big news, political news, great news, fantastic news, world-changing news. It's the news of a king's arrival. We have this big news. Our king has arrived. Finally, he's come to gather himself a people and to assemble a kingdom. And yet, he's also the king that dies. He's also the king which sacrifices his very life. And for who? Who's he going after for his kingdom? Is he prioritizing the rich and the skillful and the powerful and the handsome and the wise and the righteous? Is he prioritizing those he deems most suitable and most able and most profitable for his kingdom? No, he's going after weak people, sick people, sinful people, foolish people, people like us, people who fill these kinds of congregations. That's who he's going after. You look no further than this outrageous ordination itself. The Son of God is being anointed by an unnamed woman in the house of a man called Simon the leper, a man known only by his skin condition. And yet that's our King, isn't it? That's our Jesus. That's who we serve under. That's who we call people to worship. That's who we proclaim as Saviour. And so let us never forget the kind of King we have. This is our Lord, and he is the Lord. He is the God of heaven. He is the God who created the entire universe, who upholds it by the power of his hand. He is the one who bears the imprint of the everlasting God. He is the one who receives worship legitimately. And yet he is the one who lays down his life for us. And who are we? We're nobodies. And yet this man does that for us. Let us refresh ourselves in this great and glorious gospel. Let us find it moving us and changing us. Let this whole church be about it and about this man, whose name we praise. Amen.